Well, Father, we come before you, anticipating the message that you have for us. Father, we thank you that we have Scripture, that 2,000 years later, Scripture speaks to us, ministers to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps the Word to come alive. And Father, as we talk about this doctrine, this topic, this passage, I pray that it will convict, exhort, rebuke, correct, shape us into greater conformity to Christ and faithfulness to your commission. Help this passage to speak for itself in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2 months shy of his fourth birthday, Colton Burpo underwent an emergency appendectomy. His father, who was also a pastor, earnestly prayed for his son during the surgery. And even though his son was on the brink of death, the doctors and, of course, the Lord pulled him through. Now, the story gets really interesting where in the next few months and years, Colton began to tell his parents that during this surgery, he went to heaven. And while in heaven, he met Jesus, John the Baptist, his grandfather who passed away 30 years before the surgery, and even his miscarried sister. His parents were naturally skeptical of this, but because Colton kept on giving impossible to know answers, they began to believe his story that he was in heaven, and they began to chronicle Colton's description of heaven. According to Colton, God sits on a really big chair and shoots down power. According to Colton, nobody wears glasses, and nobody is old, and the angelic choir would sing Jesus Loves Me, and Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. The Burpos took their story to a publisher. The publisher published it and became a runaway bestseller entitled Heaven is for Real. Now, some of you have read it. I'm not asking for a show of hands. You can bear your own shame. But I remember talking to a pastor who said it was his favorite book because this testimony of a four-year-old about heaven proved that the Bible is true. See, people love books on heaven. They love hearing about heavenly tourism, of visits to heaven, and what heaven is like. Studies show that if you believe in heaven, you also believe that you're going to heaven. In fact, only 1% of Americans believe that, one, hell is real, and two, that they're going to go there. So naturally, we want to hear about what will our new eternal home be like. And yet, Jesus doesn't teach that everyone goes to heaven, does he? He says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And the reason why he's teaching this is the working assumption for the Jews at the time was, of course I'm going to heaven. I've been circumcised. I keep the Sabbath. I eat kosher. As long as I don't do anything to blow it, I can expect to be part of the kingdom to come. There is a hell, but hell is really for other people. It's for those Gentiles, those tax collectors, those prostitutes. Those are the people going to hell. So as long as I'm not like one of them, I'm good. And that is why Jesus begins to startle them and shake them with the reality that hell is for real. It's a book idea I've had. I haven't found a publisher yet. But who knows? Hell is not for other people. Hell is for real. And when we think about living a light of eternity, part of living a light of eternity is not just living like heaven is for real, but also hell is for real. And this is the point he's making in our passage for today. Luke 16. Starting in verse 19, if you haven't turned there already. Luke 16, starting verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed by what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, this rich man learned a tragic lesson, right? Hell is for real, and he is really there. Now, as we're building up to this, Jesus is giving an eternal perspective, isn't he? Remember the parable of the shrewd manager? And the lesson of the shrewd manager is use your money now to win friends who will greet you into an eternal dwelling. This is the carrot, right? There is reward for you when you invest your wealth wisely. But now Jesus comes back around to the stick. What happens to people who do not use their money to invest in people, who do not use their money to love their neighbor? And he communicates this lesson through a parable. Now, a parable is a true-to-life story that conveys a spiritual reality, okay? A parable is a true-to-life story that conveys a spiritual reality. That's why you don't have talking animals in parables, because they're true to life. You don't have fantastic events in parables, because they're true to life. And so Jesus is using a true-to-life situation. He's using the reality of hell to teach a lesson about the consequences of not preparing for that eternity. Now, there are some details that he takes some liberty. For instance, in heaven and hell, you're not going to find people talking back and forth, right? But all of the facets about hell that we see, as far as it being fixed, a place of torment and a place of fire, all of those are corroborated by other passages of Scripture. The reality of hell drives this message. Now, you think about it. If you were to spend 60 seconds in hell, go to hell for just 60 seconds, and then come back out, how would your life change? What would you stop doing if you spent 60 seconds in hell? What would you start doing if you spent 60 seconds in hell? See, if you know that hell is for real, it would really change the way you live. Agreed? And that's a larger point that he's trying to make. Hell is for real. And Jesus makes this point by progressing through this parable, by pointing to hell on earth, hell is for real, and then how to get out of hell. And in all of this, an eternal perspective is not just living like you're going to heaven, but it's also living like hell is for real. So let's set the stage by looking at Lazarus's hell on earth, starting verse 19. Now, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. This is a study in contrast between hell on earth and heaven on earth. And we start with the heaven on earth. You have a rich man. How do you know he's rich? You just have to look at him. He had a purple robe. I did some internet research this week about the color purple and how they manufactured purple dye. They would harvest 120 pounds of sea snails to produce 1 gram of purple dye. And 1 gram of purple dye would be enough to dye 1 shirt sleeve. Using my math to find enough purple dye to basically dye this suit, it would cost $400,000. When this guy is wearing purple, this is the color of royalty. A $400,000 outer garment. And his underwear, fine linen. This guy is wearing his wealth, and he is feasting sumptuously every day. You see, normally they don't feast sumptuously to slay the fatted calf. Something radical would have to happen, like, I don't know, the retrieval of a prodigal son. But this guy wore the finest robes, the finest undergarments, and he feasted every day. If they made beer commercials in that day and age, he would be the star. Robin Leach would ask to toast him with champagne wishes and caviar dreams and ancient Near Eastern lifestyles of the rich and famous. For you children of the 80s, you know what I'm talking about. Every day he'd raise his golden goblet and talk about, God is good for giving me my parcel of heaven on earth. But just outside the gates, there is a different reality. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this Lazarus is not to be confused with the one who died and was raised again in John chapter 11. Lazarus was the third most common name in Israel at that time, and it literally means, God is my help. Now, when you look at this, he would be one of the most ironically named men of all time. He was laid at the gate, which meant that he wasn't able to get there himself. Somebody put him there at the gate of the rich man. And why was he at the gate of the rich man? Well, he longed to be fed with what fell from his table. You know what they would do, the rich? When you had day-old bread, it was like, no, hold on to that. And they'd bring out the day-old bread after a meal, and they would use it as finger napkins to wipe their hands and then discard it. Usually the dogs would eat it. But in this case, Lazarus was longing to eat from that. He was hungry, and he was covered with sores. This would render him unclean, almost despised. But you know, he was able to provide something. Thirsty dogs would come and slake their thirst by licking his oozing wounds. These are not a bunch of puppies giving him kisses and tickling him. No, these are savage street dogs who took whatever life they could from him. This man was living hell on earth. You would think that he was despised. I mean, what you really have here is the two sides of Job, right? Job, the rich man, who was wealthy beyond measure, feasting every day. People would look at that Job, and what would they conclude? Job, you must be blessed. But then, when all the wealth was taken away and he was covered with sores, all his friends sat around and said, Job, tell us, what did you do, right? Prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. Poverty was a sign of God's displeasure. Oh, Lazarus, you must have done something really bad to experience this hell on earth. Pretty convenient if you're rich, right? But then you see that Jesus flips the script. There is a trading of places, and hell is for real. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now notice the poor man died. There's no mention of burial. As a poor man, there would be no grave. They'd probably put him in the trash heap. But he is carried away by the angels. The rich man, though, was probably carried away by his brothers and given a dignified burial. And that is the last dignity that he would enjoy. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Hades is the realm of the dead. And notice this man is awake. This is not soul sleep. He is conscious. He's aware of his situation. He's able to recognize figures. He's able to recognize Abraham. And he sees Lazarus by Abraham's side. Now, Abraham is a big deal to a Jew. He is the father of faith. He's the father of Israel. If there was a Mount Rushmore, he'd be the George Washington on Mount Rushmore. And this poor man who was despised, would stay at the gate, have dogs lick his sores, is now at Abraham's side. If there was a feast, he would be in the honored place. He is enjoying eternal wealth, welcomed into the abode of the blessed by none other than Abraham himself. And this formerly rich man looks up or looks over, we're not quite sure how it was spatially, but he sees Father Abraham, and he also sees who? Lazarus, who he knows by name, by the way. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So this wealthy man who would be feasting at his table and would not give Lazarus one crumb now asks Abraham to send Lazarus to give him one drop of water, one drop of mercy, because he's in agony in this flame. Now, when I think about all the ways to die, being burned alive would be the worst. Best case scenario is you choke and pass out on the smoke. But here's this man in agony in the flame. His throat is parched because of the heat. And this is not some gratuitous thing that Jesus is adding. The consistent testimony of hell is one of hellfire. In Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Right, Jesus is, you know, who incidentally is our source of the information about hell, likens hell to hellfire, eternal suffering, one that will never be quenched. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now notice how Abraham refers to him as child. This rich man was a Jew, Father Abraham. He was a Jew, but he was a Jew who did not use the blessings of God to bless those who were suffering. While he was on earth, he had more than breadcrumbs. He had steak every day. He had goblets of wine, not just water. All the while, Lazarus was suffering at his gate and never showed him mercy. And now he's in a place where he will never receive mercy. And why never? Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. There's no going back and forth. Notice there's only two destinations. You don't have hell, purgatory, then heaven. It's one or the other. There's no idea that's common in many progressive circles that those who are in hell will someday hear the gospel, repent, and then get out of hell. That is contrary to what we read here. Now, some will say, well, this is a parable. Maybe we're a little bit more flexible with some of these categories. Maybe hell is not this fixed and final state. Well, other passages like Hebrews 9:27 make it clear. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. And judgment is final. Hell is for real, is fixed and final, consciously endured in a place of torment and suffering. There's no possibility of escape. Hell is for real. Do you believe this? If you were to spend 60 seconds in hell, how would that change and transform your life? I would imagine that if you spent 60 seconds in hell, the first order of business that you would have would be to double-check your salvation, right? You know, I just want to make sure that I'm saved. I'm not going to go there forever. Is that fair? That's what I would do. Well, that's where we get to the third point, how to get out of hell. Verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So when his request for mercy is denied, the wealthy man seeks mercy for his five brothers. He understands that they are about to meet the same fate. But Abraham answered, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." We'll talk more about this later, but he's saying the scriptures give ample warning to them. Then in verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead," and this is the key phrase here, "they will repent." Why is he in hell? He did not repent. And this is key to getting out of hell, agreed? It is to repent. To repent is a change of direction. It is to turn from your sin to the Lord. To turn from your sin to Yahweh. Ultimately, to turn from your sin to Jesus, right? There is a call to search the scriptures to turn from your sin. And when we look at this passage, there's really three major sins that characterize this wealthy man, beginning with self-indulgence. This man indulged himself at the expense of others. Now, isn't it interesting that this rich man recognizes Lazarus? Lazarus was no stranger to him. Lazarus was camped out at his gate. When this wealthy man would walk to the synagogue, he would walk right by Lazarus. Now, I'm sure he had his reasons for not helping out Lazarus. Lazarus is covered with sores. He's unclean. I can't jeopardize my cleanliness. I'm about to worship God. Lazarus has probably done something to deserve his fate. I'm going to just let the Lord discipline him and deal with him. But you know what? I'm not a hard-hearted man. I see his suffering. I'm going to give him a blessing. Lazarus, be warm, be filled. God bless you, brother. I'm about to go to synagogue. See ya. You see, this man did not want to relieve Lazarus's hell on earth because he wanted to preserve his heaven on earth. Self-indulgence is wanting to preserve your heaven on earth and turning a blind eye to other people's hell on earth. See, if he had an eternal perspective, he'd understand the lesson of Matthew 6:19-21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal," right? You lay up treasure for heaven by giving to people like Lazarus, your brother in the faith, who's suffering. And then Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what was the rich man's treasure? What did he treasure above all else? That's right. He treasured himself. I need to make more money to spend on myself. He was self-indulgent. And because he loved himself to such an extreme, he actively hated his brother. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has a world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Right? How does love abide? You know the answer. It doesn't. He doesn't love God. He didn't love God's people. He loved himself, and his wealth was a means of treasuring himself instead of treasuring God and his people. This is a reflection of another sin, which is his self-importance, right? You have self-indulgence, self-importance. In the ancient world, there are two classes of people. You had the patrician and the plebeian, the slave and the free, the rich and the poor. And the idea was that this lower class existed to serve the upper class. And you see two instances of this, right? He calls out, hey, Abraham, I am thirsty. Can you dispatch Lazarus for me? Can you have him come down to hell? And while he's coming to hell, give me a drop of water? What? No? Okay, can you send Lazarus out of heaven back to earth so that he can warn my brothers? He's not talking to Lazarus. He's not asking Lazarus for his permission. He's one peer talking to another. You know, we're both the rulers. You know, you're a wealthy man. We understand each other. Dispatch my errand boy. You see, in heaven, we become the best versions of ourselves, right? We're glorified. This means we not only have full heads of hair, but we also have Christ-like nature. We'd never do that in heaven. But in hell, people have become the worst versions of themselves. He takes the values of the world with him down to hell. He still sees himself as self-important. He also is self-righteous. After understanding that he cannot change his fate, he makes an appeal to send Lazarus for this errand in 1627. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Right? He's asking a request, right? And there's an insinuation here. If someone like Lazarus came back from the dead and talked to me, I could avoid this fate. If somebody like Lazarus came back from the dead, my brothers could avoid this fate. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. Abraham's making it very clear. No, you had the law and the prophets the whole time. Why didn't you listen to them? I mean, there's plenty of warnings about what the rich man did in the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all of the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do, right? You are to provide for the poor, your poor brethren. Amos 5, 11 through 12. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him and you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Pushing Lazarus away. If you were to read the scriptures, you wealthy man, if your brothers were to read the scriptures, they would have nothing to fear. But he's insistent, and he said, know Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice, the scriptures aren't enough to lead them to repent. He's pushing back. What they need is a sign. If they're to see somebody rise from the dead, if they're to see that sign, then they would repent. And that's a theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. Remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad? He's in the temple. All of a sudden, an angel just appears to him and announces that his aged wife and him are going to have a son. He's face to face with an angel. And he says in Luke 1:18, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years," right? "Mr. Angel, can you give me a sign?" The angel is the sign, right? This is a sin called testing God. Is when you basically tell God, for me to believe in you and to believe your word, you have to do something special to convince me. And you put him to the test. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and took him to the highest point in Jerusalem and said, "Throw yourself down, and the angels will bear you up"? Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You don't put him under, you don't stand above him and say, "You must do this for me to believe in you." In 2012, Richard Dawkins, a renowned atheist, who I guess now identifies as a cultural Christian atheist, kind of a weird thing. But he was asked the question, what kind of sign would persuade you to change your beliefs about God? And he said, that's a very difficult and interesting question because, I mean, I used to think that if somehow, you know, a great big giant 900-foot-high Jesus with a voice like Paul Robeson suddenly strode in and said, "I exist and here I am." But even that, I actually sometimes wonder if that would. Isn't it interesting? A 900-foot tall Jesus with a deep baritone voice is not enough to convince Richard Dawkins. He'd say, "What else you got? What else you got? That's not enough." You see, when you start asking for a sign, you really make three observations and assumptions. I'm sorry, three assumptions. Number one, God only exists if you perceive him to be real. Your perception is ultimately what matters. Two, for God to be real, he must answer your command, give you a sign of your choosing. And number three, for God to answer your command, he must be somewhat subservient to you. God, I want a specific sign on a specific day done a specific way. And if you do all that, I might believe in you. This is why Jesus says in Luke 11:29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." Why? Because it seeks a sign. Seeking a sign from God is a form of self-righteousness and ultimately blame shifting, isn't it? You know, Father Abraham, if God were to send somebody back from the dead, I wouldn't be here. You didn't do enough for me to believe. But you know what? There's a real irony in the punchline of the parable. Verse 31, he said to him, back at Luke 16:31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You know what? Someone did rise from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. Not this Lazarus, a different one in John chapter 11. You can read about the miracle there. But this is the response in 12:9-10. When a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there in Jerusalem, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Right? That wasn't enough for them to believe. They were going to kill Lazarus, if they had their way, and Jesus. And you know what? They successfully killed Jesus. And what happened? couldn't keep a good man down, right? He rose from the dead. And what was the response when they heard from Roman soldiers that he's not there? They say in Matthew 28, 11 through 14, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. They would not repent. See, ultimately, if somebody is not soft to the scriptures, if they are not able to be convinced by scriptures, they won't be convinced by somebody rising from the dead. They won't be convinced by any proof. Bertrand Russell, one of the more famous atheists in the late 20th century, second half of the 20th century, was asked what he would say if he stood face to face with God upon his death. He said this, I should say, God, why did you make evidence for your existence so insufficient? He blames God for not doing enough. Who does he think he is? Right? It's all there. Now, going back to that question I asked at the beginning of the sermon, if you spent 60 seconds in hell, what would change? What would you stop doing? Well, I'd imagine some of you would stop tolerating your sin. You get very serious about whatever it is. It could be pornography, substance abuse, critical spirit, being judgmental, being harsh, being angry. You would see that this is where sin leads, and I would imagine that you would repent right away. Others would start doing something. Maybe you'd start evangelizing, reaching out to people, but taking a more bold witness for Christ. Perhaps you'd see the value of giving more to God's work and ministry. Others would say, all right, it's time for me to give my life to Jesus. The partying, all that stuff, there's no parties in hell. I've been there. If you spent 60 seconds in hell, you would do that. So you say. But you know what? If you're not convinced by the scriptures to make those changes, what makes you think you'd be changed by 60 seconds in hell? See, a heart that is hard to the scriptures will not be softened by a sign. A heart that is hard to the scriptures will not be softened by 60 seconds in hell. It's all there in the scriptures. If you don't believe in Moses and the prophets, you won't believe if someone rose from the dead. You see, if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, Moses and the prophets, it's all there. The reality of sin is told to us in the Old Testament. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, right? The internal war is there. You are not even to covet. The how you treat your neighbors is mentioned in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The concept of judgment, of death, being banished from God's presence is in the Old Testament. Just look at Genesis chapter 3. The concept of the wages of sin is death is in the Old Testament. They would be reminded every time the Passover lamb was slaughtered. But then the concept of atonement and forgiveness by none other than the Messiah was in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, 3 through 7. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right, that looks forward to the cross, to Christ. All our sin was placed on him. And then God raised him from the dead so that by his wounds we are healed, we are whole, we are now fit to dwell in heaven. See, ultimately, Jesus tells this parable to people who think they're going to heaven but who are not. To people who are more in love with this world than the world to come. And we have more revelation that reveals that ultimately this world will pass away when the kingdom comes, right? And you look at all that the world has to offer, the promise that it gives you. All of that is just bait that Satan uses to hook you, to pull you into the lake of fire with him. Right? Lay up treasure for heaven, but equally, hell is for real. You don't want to go there. And if you understand that hell is for real, you have an internal perspective about the fate of the lost, but also the fate of this world. 1 John 2:15 through 17, I think, speaks to the reality of the rich man. If I were to give him one verse, it would be this. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Friend, do you believe hell is for real? Do you really, really believe it? Do you have a tendency to minimize it? Do you want to just write off this sermon as, you know, this is Pastor Dave being a crank? Why doesn't Pastor Dave talk about social justice or these other things? We need a more positive, uplifting message here. I'm going to read that little book by that five-year-old. Do you believe hell is for real? Why does Jesus spend so much time teaching people about hell? And how should the reality of hell taught in the scriptures change the way you live? Hell is for real. And believing that hell is for real matters, because it will change the way you live so that you will be prepared and you will prepare others for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I know this was a heavy topic. But Father, this is what your Son has taught us, that hell is for real. And I pray for anyone who at this point in his life or her life, they know they're going to go there. Or perhaps they're doing things that will lead to that fate. I pray that the scriptures and the biblical conviction that hell is for real will be enough to warn them of the wrath to come, that they will turn, understanding that while hell is for real in a place of God's wrath, Jesus endured God's wrath on the cross in their place. And by turning and trusting it in Jesus and following Jesus, all of this can be avoided. And I pray that as a church, we'll minister in light of this reality, that we will lovingly warn others and seek to rescue those who are caught in a love of the world. Give us a confidence that what the scriptures speak is enough to persuade us that hell is for real, and to live in light of that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.